last night I was reading an article. In it, there was this quote. You may have heard it. It's an old Chinese proverb. And it says, "What I hear, I forget. What I see, I remember. What I do, I understand." But the idea, of course, is that if you do something, if you put your hand to it and are actively involved, that you will understand in a way that you don't if you just hear or if you just see. That is, I think, a good way to look at fasting on the Day of Atonement. Because if you look at the holy days, there are some holy days where we're asked to do things and other holy days where we're not. Okay? We just finished the Feast of Trumpets. We're not really asked to do very much except show up and hear the message and talk about the meaning of trumpets and all the inspiration that's there. Pentecost, we're not really asked to do anything in particular. It's a Sabbath. We don't work. Days of Unleavened Bread, we actually, we do something. We have things that we do. Actually, that's very intricate and involved. The Day of Atonement is one of those holy days when we are asked to do something. Not just to hear about it, not just to see it, but to do it. And the thing that we're asked to do is to fast. So with that in mind, turn to Leviticus 23. With that in mind, I thought it was fitting that we think about, well, what should we be understanding? What should we be understanding when we fast? So that's the doing part of it. What is the understanding part? Leviticus 23, verse 26 through 32. I'm going to start off with a little bit of a word study, if you will. For those who know me, that's probably not a big surprise. I like words, word studies. I think it helps me dig in, dig down, find out, well, what's really being said here? So in verse 26 in Leviticus 23, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul, on that same day he shall be cut off from his people." That's God's way of saying, this is important, listen up. "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So that time of fasting on the Day of Atonement begins that evening before, if you will. Okay? Just like it says here. That evening before, and it lasts until the next evening. Turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of your month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, so that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." This word that we're looking at, well, there's a couple of words there. It's afflict your soul. So you do something to your soul. The word there is the word for soul is meant to your person, yourself, your body, yourself. Afflict is another word. It's a Hebrew word, of course. Ana. Now, I'm not a Hebrew speaker. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. But ana is the way you might say it in English. And this word is the one that's translated here, afflict. It occurs about 80 times in the Old Testament. 80 times. Most times you're going to see it translated as humble, to humble. You'll also see it translated as to afflict, which is what we just read. It's used to describe harsh, painful treatment. For example, and you'll find plenty of examples. Like I said, there's 80 of them in the Old Testament. There's all a variety of different uses. Egypt afflicted Israel for 400 years. Harsh treatment. It's also the word used for Sarah dealing harshly with Hagar. It's the word used when a man takes a woman sexually by force to humble her. It's frequently the verb used to express the idea that God sends affliction for disciplinary purposes. For example, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. An example from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And in the Day of Atonement, our observance on the Day of Atonement, to afflict oneself is understood to mean fast. And we all, oh yeah, I understand that, I get that. To fast, to deny oneself food and water. If you were reading in the NIV, it's translated afflict, instead of afflict your souls, it's deny yourself. Trying to get more at, well, that's what it meant to mean in this instance. You know, it's not talking about the affliction of Egypt or you know, rape or anything like that. So to afflict oneself is understood to mean to fast, to deny oneself food or water for the entire day. But let me ask you this. I like to ask questions because it makes me think about what I'm reading and what's going on. How do we know that that's what Anna means in this instance, in the instances that we read in Leviticus? How do we know that that's what afflict means with regards to the Day of Atonement? Could it, you know, if you say you don't like fasting, you know, you might read that and you might say, well, that says afflict. Well, that could mean all kinds of different things. Maybe it doesn't mean fasting. Maybe it means some kind of penance or something like that. Maybe if I just, you know, like, I don't know, get a short whip and I whip my back or something like that. You know, I afflict myself. And I don't know, I see all kinds of things on documentaries on TV, and people do all kinds of wacky stuff in this world, as you know. Muslims do this thing where they have a sword and they bounce the sword on their scalp and it gets all bloody and it bleeds down their head. They're afflicting themselves. Yes, they do that. It's really weird. But they would say the same things about people who call themselves Christian, you know, that they whip themselves on the back. Because, you know, I've seen that, people who will, you know, tie themselves to a cross, and people do all kinds of wacky stuff thinking they're pleasing God to afflict themselves. So, well, maybe what if it means that? I'll find something that's not that painful. Well, where do we go when we're looking for answers to questions? Where do we go? I'm actually looking for someone to answer me on this one. Where would we look for an answer to a question like that? In the Scriptures. Exactly. Bingo. We get our answer to that question from Scripture. How do we know that that's what Anna means in this instance, in Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16? There's no word for fasting in the first 8 books of the Old Testament. So from Genesis through Ruth, there's no word for fasting. The only place you see it is here, the ones that we've read, where it's ana, to afflict oneself. But as the Hebrew language continued to be used, it developed and expanded, just like our language expands. I mean, we add words to the English language all the time, especially in technological areas. Cell phone. There was no such thing as a cell phone when I was a boy. Nope, nothing. It's a new word. I come up with new words too. My wife discourages the practice. I came up with a brand new word yesterday. She didn't like it very much. It was kind of weird, kind of wacky. So apparently I am not one of those people who's allowed to add words to the English language. It was kind of goofy. Yeah? I won't tell you what it was. I'll tell you later. I'll tell you later if you want. So what happened was, as it developed and expanded, Hebrew started to use a separate word for what we know of as fasting. All right? And they probably did that to avoid confusion, you know, so that when you said to afflict oneself, you got that, you know, you knew what they were really talking about. And that word that I'm talking about, as the language developed, what is it's tsome, T-S-O-M-E, tsome, okay? And it means literally, and usually they use kind of a word picture thing, it literally means to put your hand over your mouth, to cover your mouth, tsome, so you can't let any food or water in, right? Tsome, the covering of the mouth. And this word, tsome, is always translated fast, fasted, fasting, and so forth, whether, you know, depending on whether it's present, past, tense, or so forth. So how do we prove that to afflict yourself means to fast? Again, we turn to Scripture, and there are three places in Scripture that uses the ancient term, ana, in association with this newer term, tsome. Turn to Ezra 8, verse 21. I was so pleased that I got to use a verse in Ezra. We turn there very infrequently. I thought, oh, this is great. You know, dig into the Bible, cover some of the back roads, if you will. Ezra 8, verse 21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." So it says, I proclaimed a fast, a tsome, by the river Hava, that we might humble ourselves, afflict ourselves. Right? So we see that afflicting ourselves here is expressed as humble. And I mentioned it was most often translated humble. And we'll see the connection as we move forward. Psalm 35, verse 13. Psalm 35, verse 13. And this is sort of an exercise in just kind of going through, why do we do what we do, and why do we do it the way we do it? We do it because we've proven it from Scripture. Psalm 35, verse 13. David writing here says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself, I ana myself with fasting, with tsome." Okay. Isaiah 58, one last section, just to prove that it's not a fly-by-night interpretation. Isaiah 58, and let's take a look at verses 3 and then verse 5. Isaiah 58, verse 3 says, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" So here again, we see the combination of why have we fasted? Why have we covered our mouth with our hand to not let any food in? And then as Hebrew writing tends to do, then it says the same thing over again. Why have we afflicted ourselves? But just using a different way of looking at it. And Hebrew does that a lot. It's parallel concepts that, you know, kind of point at different facets of the same idea. Verse 5. "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a person to afflict his soul?" One last point, one last question. I like to ask a lot of little questions. I like to dig in. How do we know that that means no food or water? I don't know what your experience is if you've ever had a conversation about fasting with anybody. I worked with a guy once, and he came in, and he was kind of a health weirdo guy. And he said, "I'm fasting today." "Oh, really? Okay. Huh? Yeah, yeah. Oh, it's really cool, really good. I only drink juice." Okay. So, you know, kind of in a self-righteous way, I thought, "Huh, that's nothing, buddy." You know what I mean? I'm thinking, that's not fasting in my book, dude. I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. Esther 4, verse 16. 4, verse 16. In that case, fortunately, I had the good sense to cover my mouth with my hand to keep dumb words from coming out. But that is definitely what I thought. I thought, ha, child's play. Esther, again, another one of those books that we don't turn to very often. In fact, so infrequently that I have a hard time finding it. I don't have little tabs on my Bible. I like to know that I can, you know, open it up to the right place. I have found it. Esther 4, verse 16 says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day." So, from Scripture, we know that to afflict oneself is to fast, which means denying yourself both food and water. But let's talk about the weightier matters, if you would. The weightier matters of fasting on the Day of Atonement, which is the spiritual implications. What are the spiritual implications of fasting on the Day of Atonement? If we learn by doing, and we are all going to do this on the Day of Atonement, if we learn by doing, what are we to learn? What are we to learn? What are the spiritual principles behind fasting? I have three, okay? And we're going to talk about these three. Now, I'm not saying that this is the be-all and end-all list. This is just the list that I have come up with. You might have additional ones, and if you do, please let me know. I will add them to my list for future reference, for future messages. But I have three here. The first one is grief. The second one is self-discipline. And the third one I have is humility. Grief, self-discipline, and humility. The first one, grief, is, I think it makes a lot of sense. Not wanting to eat is a natural response or symptom of grief and loss. It's sort of like a very biological way of mourning, of expressing sorrow. I have an example from my past. It's not about me, it's about a family friend. My family had we chummed around with another family. We knew them very well. We knew all their kids, and we got together and did all kinds of things. And they were a happy family, seemingly. And then one day, the husband, he just up and left. He decided that he would rather pursue a life of cocaine and fast women to being with his wife and kids. And I was just young. I was about 12 or 13. It was very weird. What happened to Mr. So-and-so? He's just suddenly gone. Well, his wife was a pretty woman. She was what I would call pleasantly plump. She, not in a, you know, in a nice way, though. She's a very attractive woman. Pleasantly plump. I think she lost 30 pounds real fast. Really fast. Because she was so filled with sorrow and mourning over what had just happened to her beautiful family. So I see this as something that's very tied in with grief and mourning. And in a religious setting, like the Day of Atonement, for example, fasting is a conscious act. It's something that we determine to do. Say, I'm going to fast. God says fast, so I'm going to do it. So we decide we're going to do it. It's a conscious act meant to demonstrate or perhaps bring forth or remind us of or get us thinking about a sense of grief, especially grief over sin. And as you remember from the verses that we read about the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement is very much about cleansing us from sin. Now, my second one was self-discipline. Self-discipline. Fasting is also an expression of spiritual self-discipline. An exercise, if you will, a spiritual exercise in mastery over the flesh. Mind over matter, as my dad used to say. Mastery over the flesh. And fasting is not something that is strictly limited to people of the Bible, people who have read the Scriptures. Lots of other religious traditions fast. A good example is Buddhism. Now, that doesn't mean I'm telling you all, go out and find out more about Buddhism. No. But Buddhism is an example of people who fast, and they very much understand fasting as spiritual discipline. Perhaps too much so that they miss out on, you know, the fullness of what they could know if they had God's truth. But that's very much how a Buddhist would approach fasting, that it is an issue of discipline. Buddhism is all about eliminating desire, your personal longings and lusts and things like that. Unfortunately, they take it to the point where you pretty much try and exterminate yourself. However, self-discipline. Then I have the third point, which is humility. To humble ourselves, which we've read already. Now this, I talked about the words. We had that newer word that came into Hebrew, some. The T and S are just not part of the English language. It's hard for me to... some. I think that's how you would pronounce it. We have the newer word, some, which means, you know, to cover your mouth so that no food gets in. Very descriptive of what is actually done. I'm not going to let any food in my mouth, okay? Whereas the ancient word, ana, to afflict your body, to humble your body, if you will, to discipline your body, if you will, but let's focus on humbling. That ancient word, ana, is perhaps better at drawing our attention to the state of mind that the activity is meant to induce. The state of mind that you want to get to from fasting. What do you want to understand from doing? When we afflict ourselves, when we fast on the Day of Atonement, we humble ourselves before God. And we'll take a fuller look at that. But those are my three: grief, self-discipline, and humility. I have another question. I like to ask questions, as you know. Why do we fast on the Day of Atonement rather than any other holy day? You know? Why just the Day of Atonement? Don't we always want to present ourselves as humble before God? Yeah, we do. Why then is fasting only commanded on the Day of Atonement rather than on one of the other holy days? Well, the answer, again, comes from Scripture, but we're not going to go through all the Scriptures, because I think we'll probably go through those Scriptures on the Day of Atonement. But what I want to do is provide you with a little bit of a backstory. A little bit of backstory here, very short, not going to go through the whole plan of God. A little bit of backstory. In the grand scheme of God's plan of salvation, the Day of Atonement comes after the return of Christ as King of Kings and before the time that he sets up that 1,000-year rule on earth. Atonement is in the middle. Well, maybe I don't know exactly in the middle, but it's right there between the two. And it marks a special occasion. It marks the occasion of Satan's future removal from his current position as the God of this world. To prepare for that 1,000-year rule of Christ, Satan will be completely removed from the scene. Now, some of us have gone through the holy days many, many times, and some of us are newer to it. But this is the overarching concept, and this is how the Day of Atonement fits in. Also, Satan will be bound in a manner that stops him from influencing humanity for the entire 1,000-year period. Without Satan's influence, Christ's government will be a demonstration of God's way in action before the final stage in God's plan, which is the eighth day. I could say a lot more about that, of course, as you all know, but that's how the Day of Atonement fits in to that plan as it marches forward. So again, why fast on the Day of Atonement? The spiritual qualities of fasting: humility, grief over sin, self-discipline, are key elements to God's instructions for putting Satan out of our personal lives. And perhaps while we look ahead to that time, you know, that prophecy, we look ahead to Satan's very real removal from earth, from anything to do with human affairs, perhaps we should also be thinking of the need to remove him from our lives today, right now, in preparation for our future role in that thousand-year reign of Christ, and beyond, of course, and beyond. God's instructions for driving Satan away, I believe we'll see that they are humility, grief over sin, and self-discipline. Satan is more powerful than you. You betcha. He is more powerful than you, and standing up to him can seem impossible sometimes. When you think it through, how am I ever going to do this? He's smarter than me. He's faster than me. He'll outplay me, outwit. He's going to win. But Jesus Christ is stronger by far than Satan. And if he is with you and in you, there is nothing to fear. However, we must also do our part in driving Satan out. We must do our part. Turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, if you would. Verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread," etc., etc., etc. He tempted him. Jesus' personal example for resisting Satan was to begin with fasting. James 4. So when Jesus wanted to face Satan, he fasted. James 4, verses 6 through 10. These should be familiar scriptures to all of us. If they're not, we should make sure that they are. These are good, know that you know scriptures, know where they are, know what they say, know how to find them. James 4, verses 6 through 10. But he, that is God, gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, "God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So here in this section of Scripture that is dedicated to resisting Satan, driving him out of your life, what do we read? Humble yourself before God. We also read to weep and mourn over sin. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that leads to purity. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10. Very similar section of Scripture. Peter writes, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." So in this other section of Scripture, dealing with resisting Satan, getting him out of your life, what do we read? Humble yourselves before God and one another. We also read to be sober, vigilant, steadfast in the faith. Aren't these all aspects of self-discipline? You break self-discipline down into smaller parts. To be aware, to be vigilant, to be steadfast in the faith. So, humility, grief over sin, and self-discipline. How does humility drive Satan away? What has humility got to do with driving Satan away? Now, you could just read those scriptures and say, yep, okay, it's like some kind of incantation, it's a magic formula. No, I'm the kind of person who likes to like take the hood up, even if I don't understand fuel injection engines. I understood carburetors, but fuel injection, no. I still like to open up the hood, and I like to look at it, I like to see it, I like to see where everything is, the battery, the alternator. I'm the same way with stuff like this. What does humility do to drive Satan away? To humble yourself before God is to see yourself, well, to see yourself for what you are, of course, but really, let's add to that, is to see yourself as lowly in comparison to Him. As lowly in comparison to Him, and to submit yourself to Him. I admit that I am nothing without God. Nothing. I do not have life within myself. I'm not self-sustaining. I mean, if God pulls the plug, the lights go off up here. I'm gone. I am nothing. I do not have power on my own. We find that out in very vivid ways when we are suffering. We do not have power of our own. I do not have knowledge of my own. When I get up here to teach and talk to you about scriptures, this is not stuff that I've dreamed up. Now, I might have a knack for, a way of putting things, but what I'm talking to you about, I learned all this. I didn't come up with this. This is not my own stuff. I teach as I've been taught. I have nothing to offer you except God and His Word and His way. What life I have has been given to me. What power I have has been given to me from Him, through His Holy Spirit. What knowledge I have comes to me from Him. I submit myself to Him. Even in suffering, for example, I submit myself to Him. I know that He is in control. Painful as it is sometimes when life is out of your control, we must submit to God's mighty hand and acknowledge and remember that He is in control, and He's only going to do what is good for you, what is good for me, to get you to where you need to be. I submit myself to Him to be my guide and teacher in life, because I know that He is truthful. I can trust Him. I can take Him at His word. I submit myself to His judgments, because I know that He is just. So I humble myself before God. Turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Just a couple of... There are lots of places you can go. This is perhaps a study you might want to do to look at humility, to be humble, to be humbled. Psalm 25, just a couple that I pulled out here from the many that are out there. Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9 says, "Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way." But only if you're willing to listen and to see and to do. Daniel 10, verses 12. It'd be good to know the background of Daniel here, how much he submitted himself to God, but that's... too big a subject. But let's just read verse 12 where it says, then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I came in response to them. Daniel humbled himself, seeking to understand. Isn't this the opposite of Satan's great delusion? What is Satan's great delusion? I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. And then, you know, if you read the scriptures surrounding that, and I'll put my throne up next to his. Bonk. Yeah, and we'll be just like, you know, me and God. I will be like God. I will be like God. Isn't this the opposite of humanity's delusion as well? The lie that humanity was told back in the very beginning of Scripture. We go there a lot. We're not going to go there right now because I think we kind of know it by heart. The opposite of humanity's delusion, the lie that you will be like God, knowing good and evil, making up your own mind and your own decisions from that well of awesomeness that's within you. It's not there, folks. It's a lie. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the High and Exalted One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, who is humble. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. To humble yourself is to invite God to dwell with you and within you. Who does God want to dwell with? We sing it, we read it. I will dwell with those who are humble. Have you ever tried to work with someone who's proud? You know, say you're in a work group or you're at school, you've got an assignment to do with other people. You're trying to get along with other people. You're trying to work with them. Have you ever worked with someone who's proud? Are they easy to work with? No. You betcha. They are not easy to work with. Now, how about humble people? They're easy to work with. Does it mean they're stupid? No, it does not. But they are so much more likable. You can get along with people who are humble. Is it any wonder that God prefers humble people? Is it really that weird? No. Proud people they're difficult. And when you're proud, when I'm proud, we're difficult. We're difficult. Matthew 12, if you would. Let's read verses 22 through 29. This is a sequence where there's a demon in this person and it needs to be driven out. Verse 22, then they brought him, that's Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So they're saying, well, he drives out these demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself, and then how can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, prince of demons, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. If you want to tie up a strong man, what do you have to be? You have to be an even stronger man, do you not? And here we see Jesus put out the strong man, drove him out of this person. Satan is driven out by a power greater than his own. You could say God's Holy Spirit moves in and Satan moves out, which is good, And we'll come back to that thought. But first, let me ask you another question. How does fasting humble me? What's the connection? How do I connect the dots? How does fasting humble me? I think this one is pretty simple. Fasting quickly makes us realize how totally dependent we are on God, our Creator. He has stocked the earth with fresh water, with fruits, plants, selected meats for us to eat. But without that food, the food that He has provided, you will die. I will die. Fasting, therefore, reminds us that our present life, our life here on earth in the flesh, is limited and temporary. It's physical. It doesn't last. Our real goal, which we talked about at the Feast of Trumpets, our real goal is eternal spirit life. But without the power of His Spirit and His Word, if we don't feed on His Word, if we don't fill ourselves with His Spirit, I think we touched on that a little bit in the sermonette, without that spiritual sustenance, we die spiritually. So let's talk about the next one, self-discipline. In James 4, in verse 8, no, don't turn there because we've already read it. We read two things. Clean your hands from sin. Wash your hands from sin. And purify your thoughts from double-mindedness. Cleaning your hands from sin. Well, hands, that's the action part. You do things with your hands, right? You fix things. You break things. You do things. It's active. The second is thoughts, to think, what goes on in your head. So clean your hands from sin. Change the way you act using God's law as your guiding principles. To purify your thoughts from double-mindedness. Well, that word double-mindedness, it's an interesting word. It's not a word that you're going to hear. You know, if you watch 1,000 hours of television, I doubt you'll ever hear the word double-mindedness. It's just, you know, it's not the way people talk or think. What does it mean? The word underneath it in Greek is disukos. Di means two, right? So you're kind of split between two opinions. You're on the fence. You've got 1 foot here and 1 foot over here. You're half Democrat, half Republican. I don't know. Whatever, you know. You've got two things going on in your mind. It means a wavering between two spirits. Oh, which should I choose? What should I do? What are the spirits at work in this world that you could be wavering between? It could be the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. It could be the Spirit of God that is now at work within you. You can't waver. You have to be disciplined. Mental discipline. Now, we're in Matthew 12. Let's just, if you're there, if you turn there, drop down to verse 42 if you would. And actually, verse 43, sorry. Verse 43. After the Pharisees get on Jesus' case about, well, you're driving out these demons through the power of Satan, which is, you know, kind of nonsense if you think about it. He comes back at them and he kind of finishes out this thought about what dwells within you. In verse 43, he says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, kind of referring to what had just happened, what they had just seen, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with you guys. He's talking about them, the wicked generation, the Pharisees. We clean our house to make room for God to dwell there. We clean our hands from sin. We clean our thoughts. We clean our house to make room for God to dwell there. If we don't let him fill it up, we don't fill that house, if we let it stay empty, then all that bad stuff that we got rid of is going to come back on in. Fill yourself with the Word of God. Fill yourself with the Spirit of God. And don't leave any room for Satan. Turn to Ephesians 6. Another section of Scripture that is sort of a go-to Scripture for the spiritual battles faced in life. Ephesians 6, let's read verses 11 through 17. Good section of Scripture to know and know where it is. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We've got some big ideas there. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Spirit of God. To put on the armor of God is to fill your mind with these things. And I would say to fill your days with these actions. Righteousness. The self-discipline that drives out Satan is a combination of commitment to and practice of moral behavior. You have to be committed to it. You have to stick with it. Clean your hands from sin. So it's a commitment to and a practice of moral behavior as defined by God's laws and statutes and judgments. It is also a commitment to and an understanding of truth, doctrinal truth, understanding the big picture, some of the stuff that we're talking about these days, at the fall holy days, to understand these things, the plan of salvation, the good news of the kingdom of God. Fill your mind with these things. Self-discipline that drives out Satan is a combination of head knowledge, to know, you know, and to know that you know, head knowledge, and hand knowledge. So we had that, the hand and the double-mindedness. Head knowledge and hand knowledge, to know and to do. So you want to know and know that you know. You also want to know and to do. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul writes here to the church in Corinth, and Corinth was a place, they had lots of sports activities going on there. They had big games where they would have these, you know, people come in from far and wide to compete and do all these things in Corinth. So this was a great way of kind of grabbing their attention, something that they were very familiar with. Paul writes to them and he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get that prize. Be a winner. Work to be a winner," is what he's saying. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." Discipline. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body. I subdue my body. I get it under my control. I master my flesh and my mind, And I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant, he goes on. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. No discipline. Well, we're talking about fasting. So how does fasting teach discipline? How does fasting teach discipline? I think this one is fairly simple as well. Going without food and water, it goes against our most basic instincts as a creature, if you will, as flesh and blood. The self-preservation of my flesh. Very important. Very important. Very motivating. Your mind might say, you know, God's commanded to fast. So, I'm going to go without food and water for an entire day. Well, your mind may say that, but your flesh cries out and says, what? What are you talking about? That's crazy talk. And as you fast, of course, as the hours tick by, your body has a way of bringing that up again and again. This is not good. I don't like this. You need to stop this immediately. But you don't stop. You see it through, right? You see it through. Successfully fasting shows you that you can exercise control over your desires, over your wants and your passions. Mastering your appetite for basic sustenance in this small way is like a little thing you do and something you succeed at. And you realize, hey, I can do that. I can do that. And if I can do it here, well, if I can do it in this small thing, maybe I can do it in something bigger. And it gives you greater confidence that you can move forward in controlling those passions and desires that lead you to sin. Consider this. The first sin. We keep going back to the beginning, don't we? The first sin. What was the first sin all about? Food. Right. A lust for something to eat. I mean, there's a lot more going on there, but it was a piece of food, wasn't it? It was good for food. She saw it, and it was good for food. I want to eat that. It was also an appeal to something else that we've been talking about. It was the opposite of what we've been talking about, vanity and pride, the opposite of humility. It was also an appeal to vanity and pride. She saw it, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Oh, yeah, if I do that, if I decide to start just making it up as I go along, I'll be like God. But we must be in control of the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We must be self-disciplined. Final of the three, mourning. Mourning. What about fasting as an act of grief and mourning? A person does not just decide to cast off pride and vanity unless they are first convinced that a change needs to happen. They are grieved. They need to be grieved. There needs to be something there, an emotional response. This is not right. This needs to stop. This needs to change. Grief over their foolish vanity, for example. Likewise, a person does not begin a difficult course of self-discipline, seeking to control the desires which lead to sin, unless they are convinced that a change needs to happen. Unless there is grief over sin. What we're talking about here is conviction. One of the works of the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin and righteousness. So you see, this is bad. Something needs to change. As we read earlier, that you grieve, you weep, you weep and wail, that you grieve over sin. That you grieve over sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 through 11. Paul's writing to Corinth here, and this is a second letter that he writes to them. And in the first one, he had gotten on them about their attitude towards grievous sin that was taking place in their congregation. A man was having an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. And he told them, kick him out. Make him repent. He got on them, told them, you can read it. Then he comes back later, and he writes this to them. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 11, he says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, the first letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He felt bad about it. He didn't want to inflict pain. Going on, he says, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, whereas worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 30. Reading again about the Day of Atonement. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must afflict yourselves, afflict your soul, deny yourselves food, you must fast, and do not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you, to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. The Day of Atonement is coming soon. It will be here on Wednesday. And it's a day full of meaning, full of big picture thoughts, but it's also a day where you have something to do. And hopefully in doing this thing, fasting, only part of the day, but it's something you do, hopefully in doing it, you will understand. Not just hearing and forgetting, not just seeing and remembering, but to do and to understand. I think that by knowing what we need to understand, we have a better shot at it. The Day of Atonement is coming. Let us fast to remind ourselves of God's instructions for driving Satan out of our lives. Humble yourself before God. Humility. Grief. Godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. And self-discipline. That you clean your hands and you clean your thoughts.